Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 19. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, The Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 120. I'm going to start by reading verses 23 and 24 of John 19. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one place. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now skip down to verse 28, and I'll read down through verse 37. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. There is a book entitled The World's Worst Predictions. It lists some of history's all-time prophetic goofs. King George II, for example, said in the year 1773 that the American colonies had little stomach for revolution. He was proven wrong. On another occasion, an official of the White Star Line, speaking of the firm's newly built flagship, the Titanic, declared that the ship was unsinkable. In 1939, the New York Times said the problem with television was that people had to glue their eyes to a screen and that the average American would not have time for it. An English astronomy professor said in the early 19th century that air travel at high speed would be impossible because the passengers would suffocate. Time magazine reported the number one worst prophecy in modern times was Harold Camping's prediction that the world would end on October 21st, 2011. You all remember Harold Camping of Family Radio? He gave Christianity a black eye, I'll tell you what. And we all laugh at such ridiculous prophecies as these. But what would you think of somebody who always makes accurate prophecies? Somebody who all the time is correct. They're never wrong. Would you trust them? Indeed, we know there is only one who has perfect knowledge of the future. Not Allah, not Vishnu, not Zeus, not Jupiter, not some bodhisattva or enlightened being that can supposedly make you one with everything, but the one true God. He is the only one who can make accurate predictions or prophecies because he is the only true God, the only supreme being that has complete knowledge of future events. Incidentally, that very God, our God, has preserved for us in his word, which is his revelation to mankind, some very key prophecies. He predicted long in advance the incarnation of his son, Jesus, to be the Christ, the Messiah, that he would be a descendant of Abraham, through Isaac, of the tribe of Judah, a son of David, born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem, that he would be cut off 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, that he would be preceded by a herald who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and we know that to be John the Baptist, that he would be rejected by his people, that he would suffer and die, even by means of crucifixion, that he would be buried and then resurrected, and on we could go. Numerous prophecies that can only apply to one and only one person, and we know that person to be Jesus Christ. He came to this earth 2,000 years ago, and he fulfilled every one of the prophecies mentioned, and then some. Have you ever wondered, why did God choose to make so many predictions, so many prophecies? Well, just a few answers, and I'm sure this isn't even an exhaustive list. I just thought of a few things. Well, first, man has a great desire to know the future. And isn't it wonderful that God has given us a little bit of a peek in the box as to the future? That was true for Old Testament people. They could see some things through the prophecies that were coming. And even in our day, we can see some things about the future because of the books of Daniel and Revelation and Ezekiel, some of the great prophecies of Scripture. And we desire that. We want to know about the future. Sometimes man makes the mistake of trying to find out more than God has told. And man does that often by looking to the dark side, to Satan, who loves to deceive people. And oftentimes, even believing people are led astray through satanic error. So don't go that route. Stick with the truth of the Word of God and the prophecies therein. A second reason I think that God chose to make so many predictions in His Word is because the fulfillment of prophecy is one of the means by which He demonstrates the truth of His Word to mankind. Think of all the prophecies that have been fulfilled. Doesn't that strengthen your faith when you look back and you see these numerous prophecies that have already been fulfilled? It makes you confident that He will keep His word in the future. And that leads me to point number three. When we see God's prophecies fulfilled, we are more inclined to believe His promises for day-to-day living. We can trust our God. I've titled the message today, "If God Said It, I Believe It." That really ought to be the attitude of every Christian. God has given us His revelation in the form of the Bible. We know that. He gave it progressively. He didn't give it all at once. He gave it progressively through the ages. But we now have the completed revelation of God to man in the form of the Holy Scriptures, the very words of God. Why should man believe that this book is from God? Well, there are several reasons, but one reason in the context of today's message is because multitudes of prophecies in this book have already come true, just as God has said. And many more will be fulfilled in the future. Do we have any doubt that they will be fulfilled? Well, no, of course not, because we trust our God. He has a perfect track record. He always keeps His word. Let God be true and every man a liar. Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:56, "There has not failed one word of all His good promise which He promised." Amen to that. I don't know about you, but I need the promises of God to live victoriously day by day. I have to trust the Lord. It's only when I don't trust the Lord that I fall flat on my face. God resists the proud. He gives His grace to the humble. And the humble are those who say, "Lord, I can't do it, but I thank You for those promises in Your word that enable me to believe on You for the grace to do what I need to do. And when I do that, I'm victorious by Your grace and strength. Thank You for that." Now, let me give you a little illustration this morning. This is profound. I didn't come up with it. It's somebody else, but a mathematician, I believe it was. Suppose, for sake of illustration, that there were only 50 prophecies in the Old Testament instead of the 333 that are actually there concerning the first coming of Christ and that all 50 of those were fulfilled by Jesus. So only 50, not 333. We're just going to use that as an illustration. Mathematicians have calculated that the probability of all those 50 prophecies being fulfilled by chance in one person is 1 in a quadrillion. Now, if we add just 2 more prophecies with 2 more elements to those 50, so we have 50 prophecies about Jesus, not the 333 that are actually there, but we're just taking as an example 50, and we're going to add 2 more, and these 2 are going to tell us the general time and the place of when he would come. Then the immense improbability that they will take place by chance exceeds all the powers of numbers to express, or for that matter, for the human mind to even grasp. In other words, we can't even begin to give a number. Folks, what we have in front of us today, the written word of God, is a miracle given to us by God himself, and it's an accurate and true record of all that he desires us to know. Now, that's all a lengthy introduction to tell you where we're going today. This morning, I want to examine just a few of the prophecies that relate to Christ's suffering and death, as mentioned in the Gospels. Last week, we talked about Christ's crucifixion in some detail. Today, we're going to look at some of the prophecies that surrounded his crucifixion and the fulfillment of them. Did you notice the 4 times in the verses that we read a moment ago, the phrase, that the scriptures might be fulfilled? We read it in verse 24, again in verse 28, in verse 36, and also in verse 37. So just in this one chapter, we are reminded repeatedly that certain aspects of Jesus' suffering and death are the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. A couple of other prophecies are also implied in this chapter, even if they're not mentioned explicitly. My objective today is to take a brief look at these prophecies, and then I want us all to sit back and revel in the truth of this book, the Holy Scriptures, and in Jesus who fulfills the prophecies. That's our goal. So if God said it, I believe it. I trust that's your motto as well. We're going to look this morning at 7 prophecies fulfilled at the crucifixion of Jesus. And this is probably not an exhaustive list. Prophecy number 1 is the betrayal by Judas. John 18, 1 through 3, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. The only way that the religious leaders know how to find Jesus is because of the betrayal of Judas, who's an insider. He leads them to Jesus. We all know, because of our historical vantage point as the reader, that Judas is a turncoat. He's a traitor. But you know, the other disciples are unaware of this, and it takes them by surprise, and they're quite shocked with it. In John 13, 21 and 22, we read, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. John 13, verse 26, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it, Jesus said. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Then verses 27 and 28, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Now we go back to John chapter 13 and verse 18. Jesus said, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now notice, this is a prophecy, and it's from the book of Psalms, chapter 41, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Judas, one of Christ's very own disciples and the treasurer of the group, by the way, turns his back on Jesus and betrays him. He later regrets it. We read in Matthew 26, verses 14 and 15, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Do you know Matthew quotes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13? Those verses say, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Matthew quotes that passage. Now we go to Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." Verse 7, and they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now look at verses 9 and 10. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. It says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." And that's a quote from Jeremiah 32, verses 6 through 9. Even though this is prophesied in advance, even though Judas's betrayal is in the sovereign plan of God, Judas is culpable for his own actions. Now, you're all well aware of this, but there are two truths of the scriptures that are not in tension at all in God's way of thinking, and they are the sovereignty of God. He is the sovereign ruler over all. God's not confused about that. Man might get confused about it, but God knows he is over all. And the free will of man, and therefore the responsibility of man to God. Do you know God has created us with free will? There are some who deny that theological truth. But you know, if we didn't have free will, we couldn't choose to love him. I could get into a big theological discussion at this point, and I am tempted, but I won't go there. The bottom line for this message is that man is responsible for his or her sinful choices. God is not the author of evil. We know from James 1, 13 and 14, we're told, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Nothing takes God by surprise, not even our sin. Nevertheless, just because he is unsurprised by our sin does not mean that he sanctions it. God never sanctions sin. Indeed, in God's eternal plan, someone will betray Jesus. Now, we know that Judas chooses to do so and will face the consequences, but I believe if Judas had not done so, someone else would have, because Jesus had to be betrayed. It had been prophesied. Judas is the one who chooses to betray Jesus and thereby, unbeknownst to him, fulfills one prophecy that leads to the chief priests and elders fulfilling yet another prophecy. We're going to go now to John chapter 19, where we find a second prophecy fulfilled at the crucifixion of Jesus. Some of these will go more quickly than others. The prophecy of parting garments. John 19, 23 and 24, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. So in other words, it was valuable. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. Notice that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John quotes verbatim from Psalm 22, verse 18. I marvel when I read this. It's one of those seemingly insignificant details, yet it adds incredible context to the crucifixion account, especially as we see it in connection with the Old Testament prophecy. It's just beautiful how God weaves this in for us. And the soldiers tear the garments of Jesus, and they give to each man a piece. Furthermore, they gamble over Christ's tunic because it's so beautiful and expensive, and they don't want to divide it, being woven in one continuous piece of fabric. To think that King David would prophesy of this 1,000 years before the crucifixion. Let God be true and every man a liar. We find here a third prophecy of thirsting and being forsaken. John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Can you imagine being on the cross for hours? I can only imagine the incredible thirst. Well, that's prophetic because it fulfills Psalm 22, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Interestingly, Jesus utters the short sentence, I thirst, after crying out with a loud voice in Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? A.W. Pink says his thirst was the effect of the agony of his soul in the fierce heat of God's wrath. It told of the drought of the land where the living God is not. I believe that Jesus thirsting at this point on the cross is because he longs for fellowship with God once again. He's thirsting for that fellowship, and it's been temporarily severed as he bears the sins of the whole world. Ironically, I think of what Jesus said to the woman at the well. John 4:13-14, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Folks, Jesus thirsted so we don't have to be thirsty. He is able to offer living water because he thirsted on the cross. By the way, Christian, anytime you are out of fellowship with God, and you're out of fellowship when you're living in sinfulness, then you will thirst. But God makes you a wonderful promise for those who hunger and thirst for him. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Folks, if God said it, I believe it. Do you believe it? After receiving vinegar to assuage his thirst, Jesus cries out, it is finished. And with that, he dies. We come now to a fourth prophecy fulfilled at the crucifixion, the prophecy of no bones being broken. The Jews are in a hurry to end the crucifixion since Passover is nigh. The sun is setting, Shabbat is coming, and with that, Passover. They must prepare the bodies for burial so that they will not be defiled for the Passover. So they urge Pilate to have the soldiers break the legs of the victims to accelerate asphyxiation and ultimate death. Keep in mind that the victim literally suffocates to death in the end of a crucifixion, particularly after their legs are broken, because they're then unable to hoist themselves up on that nail in their feet to catch some oxygen, some air in their lungs, and to exhale. Without air, of course, they die in a very short amount of time. In verse 32, the soldiers break the legs of the two criminals next to Jesus, but they see that Jesus is already dead. John 19:33 and 36. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Notice verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. That is a quote from Psalm 34, verse 20. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Incidentally, this also pictures the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. God had specified to the Israelites that none of the bones of the Passover lambs were to be broken. And that was picturing Jesus who would come and none of his bones would be broken. So Jesus is the antitype. The Passover lambs were the type, and Jesus fulfills the type beautifully. We come now to a fifth prophecy fulfilled at the crucifixion of Christ, his piercing. John 19:34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So to be certain that Jesus is dead, the soldier drives a spear in the side of Jesus, presumably on an angle, up to the heart. Ooh. The separation of blood and water indicates that death has already taken place. You can read the accounts of medical experts who tell us that this clearly signifies death has already taken place. In John 19:37, we're told, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John is quoting Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I will pour in the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This prophecy will actually be fulfilled at Christ's second coming. At that time, Israel, when they see Jesus coming, they will weep and they will mourn because they pierced him the first time he came. They murdered their Messiah. At that time, they will embrace Jesus as their Messiah. You know, I marvel how John the Apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applies this prophecy also to the crucifixion. Interesting. As the Roman soldier and others are standing by at the foot of the cross, they look on Jesus, whom they are piercing. Incidentally, the word pierce here in John is not the same as in Psalm 22, verse 16, which is also prophetic of the crucifixion. Psalm 22, 16 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, this word means to bore a hole as with an awl. So obviously, this is referring to the spikes, as the verse says, that went into his hands, probably in the wrists and in the feet. But the word pierce in John 19:37, they shall look on him whom they pierced, is a different word. It means to stab, to thrust through with a spear, a javelin, a sword, or any such weapon. God is giving us prophetic detail at the scene of the crucifixion. I marvel that God predicts all of these things in advance for us to see that God is true. He always keeps his word. We come now to prophecy number 6, fulfilled at the crucifixion of Jesus, his burial. I read John 19, verses 38 through 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. There they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, whom we read about in John chapter 3, are both members of the Sanhedrin. But they have apparently become disciples of Jesus. They sacrifice their reputations, though, to bury the Christ. First, they get permission from Pilate to take possession of the body. Then Nicodemus brings some very costly spices and linens for preparing the body for burial. Joseph donates his garden tomb for Jesus. We read in one of the other Gospels, the two of them hurriedly prepare the body for burial. They then deposit it into the tomb, and one of the other Gospels says, a massive stone is rolled in front of the tomb's door. Well, how is this the fulfillment of prophecy? Isaiah 53 verse 9 had prophesied that he would be buried with the rich in his death. Thus, despite Christ's poverty, he is placed in a rich man's tomb. What an honor. We come now to the seventh prophecy, the final one we're going to look at today, fulfilled at the crucifixion, abandonment by his disciples. Now, I realize this is a little bit out of order chronologically, but because of its ongoing ramifications, I think it's appropriate to discuss it as our last point. Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, here's the prophecy, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's a quote from Zechariah 13 and verse 7. We skip down to verse 33 of Matthew 26. Peter answered and said to him, now notice Peter's boldness here and his audacity to say this. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Be careful, Peter. Verse 34, now this is a prophecy too. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. That's a rather specific prophecy, wouldn't you say? Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Is this prophecy fulfilled? Look at Matthew 26, verse 56. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Out of fear, all the disciples take off running. They don't want to be put to death. Even Peter, who draws his sword and attempts to lop off the head of the high priest's servant, he just catches the ear, denies Jesus, despite insisting that he will stick with him to the end. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. They're now eating their words. They're running away in fear, lest they be caught by the soldiers. We read it a bit earlier in the service, but I want to read for you again this somber passage about Peter denying Jesus. And as I read this, I want you to think, I could potentially do the same thing. Any one of us could deny Jesus at any time. It's possible, you know. Matthew 26, 69 through 75. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. In other words, you're a Galilean. What are you doing down here in Jerusalem? You're one of Jesus' people. Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I do not know the man. This is the same guy who just moments earlier had said, I will go with you even to the death. And immediately a rooster crowed. This is a sad verse, verse 75. Peter remembered the words of Jesus, the prophecy, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. When the pressure mounts, Peter denies Jesus rather than confessing him. We wonder how he can possibly do that. But I remind you, every one of us is capable of denying Jesus by cowering in fear when he would have us open our mouth to witness for him and be a testimony for him. So let's not be too critical of Peter. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So if you think you're a big shot and you would never do this because you're like Peter and I will go with him even to the death, be careful. Peter thought that too. And Paul said, be careful because anyone can fall, even those who think they will stand. Now, I want to put in a parenthesis here because I think it's very important. Some say, well, Peter did that. He wasn't a true believer. Or some would say, he ceased to be a believer. No, neither one of those explanations is correct. Let me talk to you about the difference between salvation and discipleship for a moment. When you believe on Jesus, you receive eternal life. Eternal life is not a ticket to heaven, per se. Eternal life is the provision of Jesus within believers as the means by which they can live righteously, Christ living within, and thereby qualify for age-lasting millennial inheritance. Those believers who put Jesus on the throne of their lives experience abundant life now. So everybody here claims to be a believer. If Jesus is on the throne of your life, then you are experiencing abundant life, a well of water springing up to everlasting life. Disciples are those who say, I want to live that way. And to that end, I will deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus. Disciples are those believers who choose to yield to him completely as Lord of their life. And they are willing to go anywhere he calls and do anything he commands, but that does not characterize all believers. It only characterizes those believers who are willing to pay the price of discipleship. However, we must be clear that while salvation can never be lost, discipleship can be lost or forfeited for a time. And Peter is a classic example of this. After 3 years of walking with Jesus and growing in discipleship, Peter weakens under pressure and refuses to confess Christ. He follows afar off, as do the other disciples. And that's representative of his spiritual condition at that particular point in time. And then 3 times when he's asked, aren't you a disciple of Jesus? He replies indignantly, no, I am not. By denying Jesus, Peter ceases to be a disciple. Doesn't mean he's not saved anymore. He's still a believer. He just ceases to be a disciple in fellowship with God. He determines not to pay the price required for following his Lord. Still saved. But Jesus is no longer Lord of his life. Peter's now on the throne. And whenever self is on the throne, the child of God is miserable, backslidden, and lacking joy. You remember what happens to Peter after this? He goes up to the Sea of Galilee, up north there. Remember what Peter's occupation was before he started following Jesus? He was a fisherman. In John 21, because he's downcast, having denied his Lord, he says, oh, I go fishing. Meaning, I'm going back to my old occupation. I seem to be able to do that well, but I can't follow Jesus very well. I've been a failure. But do you remember what Jesus does? He comes there to the Sea of Galilee, and he calls Peter back to himself, back to fellowship. He says, Peter, I want you to feed my sheep. Peter, I want you to be a pastor of sorts. Wow. Well, I tell you, before this incident, Jesus had forewarned Peter because he saw in Peter an arrogance that would not stand up under pressure. Peter was blinded by pride, so he did not believe Jesus and humble himself. God resists the proud. He gives his grace to the humble. I remember hearing a woman, a Christian woman years ago, saying somehow the context was wicked sins that people were living in. I won't go into any detail. She said, I would never do that. I cringed. I said, any believer can commit any imaginable sin. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul said it. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Look at Peter. We could have a discussion with him. He'd say, oh yeah, it's possible for any believer in Jesus Christ to stumble and fall flat on their face. So don't be arrogant like Peter. Don't be arrogant like that woman who said, I'd never do that. Maybe that's your desire, that I would never do that. But you have to have the attitude that I know I could fall at any time, but for the grace of God, I'm going to depend upon him to enable me to be victorious. Because when you talk about yourself, I would do this and I would do that. Like Peter, you're full of pride, you're full of arrogance, and God resists that. He gives his grace to those who are humble. Can you imagine being Peter and hearing the rooster crowing? Oh, Jesus had foretold this. I shouldn't have been so arrogant. I should have listened to him. Do you remember in one of the other gospels, we're told that his eyes, Peter's eyes, meet the eyes of Jesus. And the sorrow welled up in his heart. And he broke down and wept bitterly for letting down his Lord. Jesus is so gracious to call Peter back. And by the way, he's gracious to call you back when you sin and me. He won't leave you floundering. He'll come after you like a shepherd going after his sheep. He desires to have you back. You have to make the choice of humbling yourself and saying, Lord, I was so proud. I thought I could stand, but I didn't. Oh God, forgive me. You know what? When you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a glorious verse? I claim it regularly when I sin. But Peter at this point is a spiritual train wreck. You know, that could be you this morning in some degree. You're saved. You've believed on Jesus for eternal life, but for whatever reason, you're following him afar off. Joy and peace have faded in your life. You used to be joyful. You used to have that peace that passes all understanding, but it's faded. That victorious, abundant living is no longer your daily experience. As Jesus forewarned Peter, so he warns you, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then in 2 John 8, the Apostle John says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. When? Where? At the judgment seat of Christ, of course. Seeing that God said it, will you believe it? I remind you also that God said in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I'm going to put the title of this sermon in the form of a question now. God said it, do you believe it? I've demonstrated for you from the gospel accounts that seven prophecies, at least, I think we covered more than that, seven plus prophecies were fulfilled at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. God is true. He fulfills his word all the time. Do you believe him? If so, will you believe him when he shares his promises in the word? Promises that you can claim for victory right now, today. God is true. Trust him. Let's bow in prayer.